Good morning, TNC family, on this fourth Sunday in October, where today, here, we finish up our three-part series called That's Not Me. That is not me. And by now, you fully understand what I mean by that, so we are not going to do a long preamble. Instead, I want to jump right in and talk to you about why I am not content. And let me explain what I mean, because yes, the Bible does counsel us to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, for example, godliness with contentment is great gain. Or Philippians 4 and verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Contentment. But that is not what I mean by contentment when I talk about it today. What I mean today when I say I am not content is the spirit of living behind texts like this. Luke 2 and verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all people. In other words, he didn't stay put intellectually or relationally or emotionally. Listen to the Apostle Peter's admonition to the early church followers he writes to in his letter, chapter 3, verse 18. Quote, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, don't be content to stay put. Your present level of gracefulness and knowledge must grow. Or in the words of the writer of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and move forward into maturity. Paul, you might know, talks a lot about this throughout his New Testament letters. He's always saying something like, we have more to learn, more to do, more places to go, more personal growth to achieve. And this, of course, is how he lived his life when you read his biographies. He says in Philippians 3, verse 12 through 14, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And by the way, Paul is not talking about eternal life, life forever with God, that was already secure. He had already taken hold of that. He's talking about pursuing life goals and growth. He says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then finally, one last text, TNC, this is my favorite passage about this that I want to use as a springboard for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. And so that's what I mean today when I say I am not content. That is not me. I mean, TNC, that we're all headed somewhere. We are all in a race of sorts in our homes, with families, at work, with our careers, in our friendships, with our money and time and theology and politics and so on. And the scriptures call us to run our race with intentionality and focus in such a way as to get the prize, which means, I believe, we need some basic outlooks, temperaments, dispositions toward life, some postures for living rooted in a lack of contentment with the status quo. And I want to talk about three dispositions of discontent for running the race in such a way as to get the prize. Here's number one, first disposition of discontent, prize humility. Prize humility. We actually talked about this a couple weeks ago at TNC on Sunday morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark, where I stood up to teach a few Sundays ago, and the first thing I said was, Who is more likely to gain from this teaching this morning? A proud person or a humble person? One seeking to learn or one seeking to critique? And then we made the observation that if a person goes to a continuing education conference in their profession, it is the humble person, not the arrogant person, who's more likely to gain from that conference. And then we took it a step further and talked about the paradox of spiritual growth, which is, in most fields, the more advanced you are, the harder it is to grow and mature. And so at church that Sunday, I put up on the big screen a picture of a six-year-old girl sitting at a piano next to a picture of Lang Lang, the great Chinese pianist, considered one of the best pianists in the world. He tours all over the world playing with the greatest orchestras. I put up these pictures side by side, and then I asked, how many piano teachers could improve this six-year-old girl's piano skill? Answer, probably hundreds of thousands. But how many could improve Lang Lang's piano skill? Only a handful, because in most fields, the more advanced and mature you are, the harder it is to keep growing. This is why if Ronald Acuna wants to improve his skill in the batter's box, only a select few batting coaches at the highest levels can help him. But for me, any major league batting coach or minor league batting coach or any high school or college or middle school coach could improve my skill in a batter's box, because in most fields, the more advanced you are, the harder it is to grow. This is why if Einstein went to a lecture on gravity and relativity, that lecture would have to be even smarter than him for him to grow. Or if Taylor Swift wanted to grow in her ability to perform and reach fans, advice would have to come from a pretty advanced person already. And this is the paradox. You might think that if someone is really advanced spiritually, then they're going to have to pick up a book or listen to a teaching, that book or teaching would have to be something incredibly advanced, hugely profound for that spiritually mature person to benefit. But no. In spirituality, the more mature you get, the humbler you become and the easier it is to grow. You can learn from a little child, or sparrows that fall from trees and lilies that dance in a field, from women kneading bread, widows putting a penny in an offering plate, workers lining up for pay. Part of being spiritually advanced and mature is having humility to grow. To say, I'm not going to stay put. I'm going to keep moving forward toward the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. It's the humility to assume the posture of a student every day of your life in whatever field you're in. Now, what would that look like in your home, in your most important relationships, with how you talk and listen? What would that look like in your work life and relationships for how you work? What would that look like as you approach your money, or your time, or skills, or current theology? What would it look like as you live out our call to things like love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and so on? And here are some questions to help you consider how you're doing at this humility thing. Number one, how broad are the authors you read from? Do you read people you disagree with? Number two, how broad are the news sources you watch and listen to? Three, can you easily make a list of things you were taught during your childhood that you no longer believe because you're growing, you're moving somewhere? Four, are you able to easily admit you are wrong? Five, are you a good listener? Because if we're going to run the race in such a way as to win the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, then it will require humility. A disposition of discontent with the status quo, which leads to a second disposition of discontent that I think can help us run our race in such a way as to win the prize. Number two, embrace curiosity. And what I mean here is something close to what Barbara Brown Taylor means when she writes in her book, An Altar in the World, A Geography of Faith, quote, "Wisdom is not gained by knowing what is right. Wisdom is gained by practicing what is right, by taking action, demonstrating faith, being curious enough to take a next step of faith. Like when you come across new information or new truth or a new idea, then getting curious enough to say, I'm going to experiment with this new truth, begin acting on it, begin putting it into practice. This is the opposite of, well, I'm humble enough to be open to this new diet, but I'm not changing my diet. I'm open to this new biblical idea, but I'm not going to change my belief. I'm open to this new political philosophy, but I'm not changing how I'm going to vote. I mean, I'm open to being more generous, but I'm not parting with any more money of mine or any more time. I mean, I'm open to being wrong here, but I know I'm right. No, embracing curiosity is about getting comfortable enough, humble enough, so that when new information, when things that feel different come your way, you're not thrown off by it, but you're instead curious enough about it that you're willing to take daily steps of faith and obedience in response to it. And often this is just about being persistent and being daily in the new way. Eugene Peterson, the prolific author and writer, he calls this the long obedience in the same direction, a phrase he borrows from Friedrich Nietzsche, a long obedience in the same direction. Peterson writes, quote, "One aspect of the world that I have been able to identify as harmful is the assumption that anything worthwhile should just be acquired at once. We assume that if something can be done at all, it can be done quickly and efficiently, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship to Jesus Christ." He goes on, "Too often we have been captured by a tourist mindset. A visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. An occasional visit to a special service, retreat, rally, conference with a bent for entertainment and diversion. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience and somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. But we only go as a tourist. Rather, he says, we must begin to pursue a long obedience in the same direction. We must choose the life of a pilgrim, not the life of a tourist. And the essence of being a pilgrim and not a tourist, TNC, is that we begin to get curious enough to take new steps in the new direction. So we begin to experience new wine in new wineskins, as Jesus put it, a fresh faith. So we can enter a new kind of life. This requires getting curious enough to begin to trust." I love the way Elizabeth Gilbert talks about this in her book, Big Magic. She talks about trusting curiosity to lead the way. She says, quote, "Curiosity is the secret. It simply says, follow the clue, trust it, see what it will lead you. Then follow the next clue and the next and the next." She goes on, "You'll end up in places and with people and ideas you never could have come to if you had waited." So what does this mean, TNC? Well, I think partly it means don't always run from what is uncomfortable or confusing. Part of it means just trusting, I'm not going to wait to forgive. I'm not going to wait to give. I'm not going to wait to serve or volunteer or start a new habit or embrace a new idea. I'm just going to get curious with what it means to live with this new way and trust it and get curious and evaluate it and then find out if God is doing something new through it. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 19, "Behold, I am making all things new, declares the Lord, and now it springs forth." Now it's springing forth. Do you not perceive it? So TNC, embrace curiosity, which is a discontented position that practices taking steps of faith and asking God, will you help me perceive the new things you are up to? which is directly linked to a third disposition of discontent that I think can help us run our races in such a way as to get the prize. Number three, look for the sacred. First, prize humility. Second, embrace curiosity. And then third, look for the sacred. And here's what I mean. Picture with me for a moment all of those individual stones of Stonehenge. Those large prehistoric stones of Salisbury Plain in Wiltshire, England. Because for some time after they were first discovered, people thought that maybe they were just randomly placed stones until they waited and watched and paid attention and saw their arrangement and discovered, oh, they correlate with the summer solstice sunrise and the winter solstice sunrise, and they're arranged in a circle such the sun hits them uniquely as the day moves on. And then everyone began to have this feeling of ancient power and sacredness in this place. Nobody could deny it. And that may not be a perfect analogy, but sort of picture that any situation you walk into, a room, a conversation, any decision you make with your time or your money, you have the opportunity to see something random and disorganized, or you can begin to see an arrangement where God is at work, where God is up to something, and therefore it's a sacred moment and a sacred opportunity. Ah, that person there, standing next to that person there, this arrangement is sacred if I can just see what God is up to. I think again of that analogy I've used before of the world of NFL football scouts, that whole field in sports centered around experts seeing what lies beneath the surface of a person, what potentially they could become if what's truly inside gets realized. I see a star NFL wide receiver in that high school senior. I see an NFL franchise quarterback in that University of Michigan backup. And the same idea gets played out when teachers see things in students that the student herself doesn't see. I see a future CEO in her. I see a future Nobel Prize winning physicist in her. The idea is, can we begin to have transcendent moments, holy moments, where we see, hey, this family moment is sacred. Hey, this place of work is sacred. The stars are sacred, and so are churches and trees and books, and so is human dignity and civil rights. And what if sacredness, rather than being downgraded to a place over there, what if it was a condition? If it was a condition, not a place, a condition of turning towards and finding the divinity of each moment. Not completely unlike that plant in my house near the window. It sits in a round pot. And if I don't spin the pot after about a week or 10 days, all of the flowers turn toward the sun. And if I turn it and wait, then all the flowers bend the other way toward the sun. This is the idea. Can we turn toward the sacred in our ordinary days? Where we begin to see that God is doing something bigger and grander and more transcendent than we could ever ask or imagine. Or as the Apostle Peter, he describes it this way. In his first letter, chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, will be built up as a spiritual house, pleasing to God, able to show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. And if we begin to pray and to say, God, I am not content to just see stones and bills and routines and problems. Instead, I want to see what you see. For your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and your ways are higher than my ways. I ask you, God, in humility and with curiosity, to show me your ways, to teach me your paths. Then I think we're going to discover the genius of discontentment. Because contentment, that is not me. I want to keep running the race towards the high calling of Christ Jesus, and I hope you will too, TNC. Let's do it together. Will you pray with me? God, I pray now for every person listening. Will you give us a spirit of hope and not fear, energy and not boredom, unity and not discord? God, I pray for our families. Will you help us see how we can be part of doing in them what you are at work to do? And I pray for our places of work. Will you give us a spirit of humility and love? Help us be good listeners and dedicated employees. And I pray that we would experience your grace in our lives and that we would experience the truth of the words of 2 Corinthians, that your grace, God, is sufficient for us. It's all we need. And your strength comes to us amid our weakness. Now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.